Today, our scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 11. So if you find that, and then you can rise again and in reading of this word. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And when you find that, you can please rise. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This will be from the ESV version. If you're using NIV, that's perfectly fine, or any other version. And this is what it reads. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Please be seated. For those of you that are coming in that remember what Pastor David Bryant looks like, you might be coming in and saying, "Pastor David looks a little different today." And that is true. Well, that's because I'm not Pastor David. I'm James. I'm the one of the youth minister and part of the pastoral staff here at RCCC. Are very, very excited that you are able to make it out. We hope that your homes and your families are safe and sound, and we're excited that you're able to join us. Today, our message is on the curse reversed. The curse reversed. A lot of us, often many of us, struggle with the feeling of significance. The feeling of significance. We're always trying to feel special. We're trying to have meaning. We're trying to make ourselves feel unique. How do we do it? It might be in the way we appear, how the way we look. And so we want just to look a little bit different than everyone else. And so we apply a certain makeup, or we wear a certain type of clothing, or we dress a certain way, or we style our hair another way. We're trying to look unique. We want to feel special. We want to feel significant. Or we can find significance through what we do. If you're an athlete, you want to perform better than any other person that's on the team. You want to make records. You want to break records. If you're a student, you want to perform and score high. You want to be recorded in the school records. In your performance, it could be at work. You want to move faster than any of your peers. You want to be promoted. And so these can be venues for finding significance. And so here in the people in Genesis 11, they're trying to find significance too. But there's a problem, is that the problem of finding your ultimate significance, or in a sense your identity, in something other than God can lead to sin. Finding your significance and an identity in anything other than God can lead you to sin. How do we see that? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, it presents this unified humanity. Everyone speaks the same language. Everyone lives in the same place. They're going to build a city. They want to build a tower. And everything that they're doing, they're trying to stay in this local area because they don't want to be dispersed. And they do it completely without God in the picture. They have no intention of what God wants. They have no intention of God, what God intends for them to do. They want to go to heaven. And how does the Bible describe what they're doing? This is what it says. And so they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And I want to focus on the part where it says, let us make a name for ourselves. The attempt to make a name for ourselves is the self-justification, the self-identification. Let me make myself important. And they want to be so important that they're mixing into it this attempt to go to heaven. This is one of the most common children's story passages. And those of you who have been growing up in our church probably have heard this multiple times. And even now, a friend of mine who is now a mom was reading the story to her child, and she was wondering, what is the point of this lesson? Is this to explain where languages came from? Is this to explain where ethnicities come from? Is that what the purpose was for? Sort of, but ultimately it's the issue of identity. You see, these people had all one language, but they felt insignificant. They felt meaningless. And not only that, but when they were in the wilderness and they were in the land that they are living in, they saw that there was a lot of land. It wasn't populated by a lot of people. And that space, that open space, was like a threat to them. It made them feel small. And so what happens when they responded? Well, they responded in fear by building. How often do you feel small and insignificant? Maybe someone said something to you. Maybe there's just nothing. Your life is boring. Life is not interesting. And all these things make you feel insignificant. And so then you might respond in a way. Well, I want to encourage you to respond how God wants you to respond. And he has given you a way to respond, and it is in him. But before we move too fast, how do they respond? Well, they want to build bricks. They're fearful that they're insignificant. They're afraid that their life is meaningless. Maybe they're sitting around and the farm is growing fine. The marketplace has all the fruits and vegetables they need, and life is comfortable, but they still feel insignificant. They're looking for meaning. And so the tower was something they can see, they can do, they can be involved. And there's this desire, like, I want to contribute to my feeling of significance. And the tower, it wasn't just a tower, it was a symbol. And that's why we have so many geographic symbols and all these monuments. All these things are not just for the sake of building it, but they're also for a purpose. It was a symbol. And what was the symbol? It was a symbol of human independence. The builders see themselves as determining and establishing their own destiny without any reference to the Lord. Are there any present symbols of such human independence now? Absolutely. Absolutely. It could be education. You can find yourself independent by education. Does that mean that education is wrong? No, absolutely not. It's when you have an unbalanced, when education is everything, when education is overloaded with hope and trust, that it becomes an idol, then it gets you into trouble. Popularity, technology. And here, for these people, technology gave them an illusion of independence and ability. Technology gave them an illusion of independence and ability. What does that mean? Well, they, in their time period, when we look back, we might look and laugh at it, but they, in their time period, looked at bricks, and they said, we can build bricks now. Like, bricks, look, we have bricks. We can make bricks. Let's go to heaven. Let's use these bricks to go to heaven. And they're showing, look, we can make bricks. Let's just make lots of bricks. And if we make lots of bricks, then we can go to heaven. And what they were building was their path to heaven. Literally, they were building a path to heaven. They were building their righteousness. And ironically, during the time that this was written, this is by Moses. And he's writing this to the people that were now out of Egypt. And the last thing those Israelites wanted to hear, wanted to see, is bricks. That's the last. They're like, no, I do not want to see another brick. I'm done with bricks. And it's ironic that these people that Moses is talking about are loving their bricks. I love bricks. Look, we have bricks. And we're still the same. And so when we read to it, there is a sense of humor to it. There's a sense of that they think that they're capable. They're so capable because of their technology. And it's important for us to remember that technology, tools are all good things, but they're merely tools. They're not venues for our salvation. I remember I was doing children's ministry, and I met a kindergartner going to first grade. And I met him for the first time. And I said, hi, how are you? And he was a very spunky child. And he was like, hi. And he was very, like, happy, but aggressively happy or something. It was really funny. And he goes, I can tie my shoes now. And I go, good, that's great. He goes, I'm a grown-up. And I was like, yes, you are. Yes, you are. And then it was funny. He said, give me some candy. And I was like, I don't have any candy, but I can give you a hug. And then he's like, okay. And I hugged him, and then he ran off. And he might have went to ask for more candy elsewhere. But so often, it's cute, you know, when it's a child. But if we carry that with us, if we carry that mentality, it's like, oh, we can do something. And then we turn that something, when it should be a grace and a blessing, but when we turn that something into how we can save ourselves, be very, very careful. So how do the people in Genesis 11, how are they approaching to their significance? They're building their significance. And this is something that we need to hear, whether you're a Christian or a non-believer, because we all try to build our significance apart from Christ. We build it, you can use technology. You can use relationships. There's a professional that was working in New York City that I was talking to, and she was struggling with relationships. And she was a very successful individual at work. And the problem was that she was in unhealthy relationships, one after another. She was trying to be giving, trying to be gracious, trying to be loving, and trying to just meet her boyfriend and be there for him. But he was just never happy. He was just dissatisfied. And so they would just leave her. And she was doing this serially to the point that she was going to go see a counselor. And the counselor was hearing through this, was hearing through all the pain, trying to counsel her through all these pains, trying to show her that relationships can't be her everything. She was putting too much trust and hope into this. And that's why she was getting used and broken and dissatisfied. And so this is what the counselor said. The counselor said, you need to put your trust into your work. You're a successful businesswoman. Just put your sense of joy in what you do. And when she heard this, she said, no, I can't, because I'm just changing one idol for another. And so it was funny. I heard it. I laughed. I was like, well, that's pretty good. That's a good sense, because our idols masquerade. You know? Do you know what masquerade is? And those of you who are in senior high orientation, you probably heard this illustration already. But our idols masquerade. And masquerade is one of those old Renaissance words where people would dress up. They would wear tuxedos. Women would wear ball gowns. But they would wear a small mask over their face. You've probably seen it in a lot of movies. And they would dance around, and you don't know quite the identity of the individual because they have a slight mask. And idols, they masquerade. And it's very dangerous so that when you leave one idol, that you're not going to another idol. And she knew that. She knew that she couldn't just move from relationships to her sense of productivity. And so be very, very careful that if what is causing you anxiety, if it's work, if it's relationships, if it's family, if it's your basement flooding maybe today for some of you, that if it's your everything, be careful. Be careful, because that affects your heart. And how it affects your heart will affect how you worship God. But this doesn't mean that just because you're a Christian, you're off the hook. Because what these individuals were building in Genesis, often we're thinking of technology and these people that are godless and they were completely uncaring about who God is. They're irreligious people. They just want to go up to heaven. They think that just because they have bricks, they can go to heaven. But guess what? These people are religious people. Because if they weren't religious, why would they want to go to heaven? And as a matter of fact, when you look at the original Hebrew, the language and the word that they're using is not just a tower in the sense of the Tower of Pisa or the George Washington Monument. It's not just a straight tower. It's a temple tower. It's something that's called a ziggurat. For those of you who've played video games, perhaps, or have a background in more scientific, like sci-fi, science fiction kind of stories, might be familiar with this word. It's a somewhat outdated word, but it's a real word. And the word is a temple that is on a high, kind of like a pyramid structure. So imagine a pyramid with the top cut off and a temple on top. And everyone would come and walk up to the temple to worship. And this is what people used and what people did in the various pagan religions. Why did they do this? Because from up top, they feel like God. They feel like if they can see the whole picture, if they can see all the beauty, if they can be up high, they can get a glimpse or they can claim a taste of what it's like to be God. And so these people are religious. They're just religious in the wrong way. They're religious in their own ability. And when they build this temple, when they're building this ziggurat, what they're worshiping is themselves. What they're worshiping is themselves. And so there was a necessity to stop this. And God saw this, and he said, they're gonna just continue if we don't do something. And so there was a confusion. And this confusion was absolutely necessary in order for the people to rediscover their need for God. This confusion was absolutely necessary for the people to rediscover their need for God. Why? Well, if you look at the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before there was sin, before there was a fall, God commanded man, Adam and Eve, to do something. They were to till the earth, to subdue it, and to multiply and to fill the earth with images of God. They were to fill the earth. And so the building of this city, the coming together, and the collection, and then the rising, and the attempt to go to heaven is the exact opposite of what God has commanded them to do. It was a covenant. It was a covenant before the fall that God wanted them to fill the earth, to want to fill the earth. But instead, they saw the earth and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they looked at their own ability and not what God was able to do in them. So they responded with fear and they sinned. They responded by saying, we have to stick together or else we're going to be nothing. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's go to heaven. And so the curse came to confuse their languages. And so suddenly they couldn't understand each other. And this curse helped them to realize how impossible it was for them to save each other. And for those of us now who are speaking different languages, that is a portion of the punishment. But the punishment of not understanding each other goes way beyond language. Because now we're bilingual, trilingual. Some of you probably speak five languages. I know some of you probably speak five languages. That's amazing. I think I can speak two barely. And languages is not the only issue. And what this should show us is also that we relate to this also. Because we still are confused with one another. We still struggle with being understood. Think about the last time you had an argument with someone, or the last time that you had to absorb feeling neglected or being misunderstood. Some of you are still living with your family. Remember the last time that your parents didn't understand you. Remember the last time you didn't understand your parents or your siblings. Imagine the pain that feels. Imagine and recall the brokenness. That brokenness is a symptom of sin. That brokenness is the confusion. And that confusion is because of, not just from here, it's not just because of the language, it comes from inheriting the sin from Adam and Eve, the fall from there. And so it's so important to look at when you're confused and to remember at that moment there is an answer. There is a resolution. There is hope for unity. That unity is possible. But it is not through your own significance. It's not by saying, okay, what people need to understand you. That's not the way it's going to work. Nor is it always understanding others. There's another way. And so how is that? How do they do this? Well, we need to look at Acts chapter 2. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we get a glimpse of something totally different. And so if you have your Bibles, flip to Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 13. Read with me. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" If I stayed in Genesis chapter 11, then the message would end with, don't try to build your own righteousness. If you build it, God will punish you. You'll be punished. You'll be confused. And there's no hope for those people who are trying to build their own identity. But that's all it does. It leaves it there, doesn't it? Where's the hope? Where's the hope for the people of Babel? Where's the hope for us who have inherited this problem? Well, there is a hope. And there is a way to find and find true satisfying significance. And that was through the person of Christ. And what we read here is the account of the Pentecost. The Pentecost brought to the apostles what they needed for their special role. Christ had appointed them to be his primary and authoritative witnesses and had promised them the reminding and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the inauguration of the new era of the Spirit. Although his coming was a unique and unrepeatable historical event, all the people of God can now, always, and everywhere benefit from his ministry. If you were a reporter, you've probably been watching news, so you can relate with this. If you were a reporter and you were at the Pentecost and you were seeing what was going on, you would probably be reporting outside the homes on the street corners and saying, there is a group of individuals who are kind of Jewish, but they're not quite Jewish. There's a burst of multilingual conversations. These people who are not even of the ethnicity that they are speaking are now able to communicate some sort of good news. We don't know what it is, but they keep on saying it's a good news. And these reporters are saying they're speaking different languages. But yesterday, witnesses have said that they were unable to speak these languages. And what is it that has happened is that the Holy Spirit has come to them. It's the reversal of the curse. That God can reverse what has happened at Babel to a degree of not just giving everyone one single language, but rather giving one single message in every single language. And how does he do it? He does it through Christ. That because of Christ, how these disciples have found their significance empowers them to do what they do. That they're no longer looking for justification, because justification is done. They do feel significant. They do feel meaningful. But how? So I'm going to talk really quick about justification. What is justification? It's that you're justified before God. It's a court language. If you've committed a crime, you go to court and you stand before a judge. And the judge says, you've broken this law, this law, and this law. And the punishment is this, this, and this. And in justification, what happens with God is God is in the seat of judgment. He's looking at you and me, and he's saying, you have committed this, this, and this against my law. And so what are you going to do to fulfill the punishment of this law? There's nothing we can do except accept what Christ has done for us. Let me say that again. There's nothing we can do except accept God's sacrifice for us, what Jesus has done for us. And so what Jesus has done is God hasn't said these rules and these crimes and these sins that you've committed is not important. I'm going to ignore them. No, he says they're so important that we have to address them. And they address them in the person, in the work of the cross, in the life and death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that now you have something to define your significance. If God is willing to give his son for you, if God is willing to die for you, what more? The creator of heaven and earth, what more do you need when you have the love of the king? What more do you need? And so now approval and relationships doesn't become everything, but rather you're able to enter into a gospel-based, grace-driven relationship. You're able to submit to authority and be humble because you know that God will lift you up. You know that by responding with grace and love and being humble, you can convert hearts that are not humble towards you. You're able to find grace, not because of the person receiving it, but because you are one who has received grace. And so these people, these disciples, now are so secure in their identity. They're so secure that they're loved, that they're treasured, that they know who God is, that they move from creating identity to mission. And we as Christians, brothers and sisters, friends, we need to be engaged in mission. We need to look at Christ, remind ourselves of how deeply we are loved, though we're not deserving it. And to share that love with others, to share that news. It's news. It's not a list of works. It's not a list of things to do. So often, I talk with skeptics. They're always like, well, why should I believe in Christianity versus all other religions? Why do these rules, how are these rules better than all other rules? And why should I hold to these rules compared to all other rules of other religions? And the question I say back to them is, well, you've presupposed that being Christian is upholding certain rules, and you hold to these rules, and therefore you're a Christian, therefore you're saved, therefore God loves you. Well, I want to challenge you that nothing in the Bible says that you're able to hold to these rules. No, it's news. It's good news, not good rules. And what do you do with news? You respond to the news. You celebrate, you pump your fist in the air, and you're excited. And you accept it or you reject it. And that's what you do with news. And so when you respond to the news and when you respond and you celebrate, God, you accept Jesus for what he has done for you. God has planted a seed of faith in you, a new life. And that new life now gives you the power to obey the moral laws, the laws of God, the laws of love, of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that now you actually have the power to obey God. So often people who have their hesitations about accepting Christ often talk about freedom. They talk about, well, once I become Christian, I feel like I'm going to be very constrained and I won't be able to live freely and have all the fun I want to do. And what you should say to your friend, if they ever say that to you, is that what the power of God does for you is allows you the freedom to finally obey God. Sin is not freedom. Sin is a force, like gravity. Sin, if you're not saved, sin gives you no power. All it is a force. If I held a pen out and I let this pen go, does this pen have any power in itself to raise itself, to go left or right, to write something on my book? It has no power. All it can do is submit to the power of gravity. And that is what sin is. That is how sin works. What God does for you when he gives you that life is now he gives you the power to obey. When God gives you the life through Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit is inside of you, it gives you the power to obey. And when you look at these disciples, their response to obedience is immediate evangelism, about sharing the gospel in every language that they can to every people that they can. And suddenly, the curse is reversed. It's no longer us and them and this ethnicity and this language and, let's stick together so that we understand each other, and no longer this magnetism of comfort, but rather it's an explosion of grace. To go out and let's go and understand other people's languages. Let's go out and meet other people at where they need. Let's go out and enter into mercy, into responses of mercy during this storm. Some of you might have not suffered much, and some, but there are others in our neighbors, in our communities around us, that may be suffering right now. And so I encourage you, we have a mercy response team. We have a community response team. I encourage you, if you have time, you have the energy, to contact our mercy response teams, our community response teams, that's in your bulletin, and sign up and participate in acts of mercy. When God plants that seed of faith in our hearts, and because we've responded, because of the Holy Spirit, we're now capable to act out in the mission of God. That's why it's important when we look at Luke, from his view, the way he saw it was that every ethnicity that he seemed to know was being connected to God, that there was a message of the gospel in everyone's language. It's the reverse of the curse of Babel. So, for those of you who are still wondering, well, that's nice. I'm not sure if Babel really exists. I'm not sure that I want to sign up. I'm just visiting today, or you have certain questions. Let me highlight again what Christ has done for you then. If the curse applied to Babel was confusion and the inability to understand one another, if Babel was about confusion, then how to resolve this confusion, this ultimate confusion. That was a temporary confusion between man and man, but there was a deep, deep gap of confusion between man and God. And what Christ did was that he came to absorb that confusion of all the hostilities, all the enemies. And he came even to absorb that brokenness with God. That Christ, who enjoyed the relationship of the Trinity, the communion of the Trinity. Imagine the perfect cell group where everyone understood each other, everyone rotated cooking, everyone was a great chef, everyone was leading a great Bible discussion, everyone was a skilled musician. Imagine that, but multiply that to infinity, and that is just a glimpse of the relationship of the Trinity. And Christ was willing to give that up so that we, who had no experience of being connected, we who had no experience of feeling significant, could now feel significant. We who could not earn that, who could not feel being connected, now had an ability to connect with our living God. Were we able? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "As you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were completely dead, and dead people can't help themselves. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So lastly, I want to give you three areas for you to think about and how to apply this. For those of you who are thinking about how you are justified and do not yet know God, do not yet know Jesus Christ, consider, how do you find your identity? Does that bring you ultimate satisfaction, or does it only create greater worry in you? For those of you who are a professing Christian, are you living like Christ is your identity? Martin Luther King Jr. always preached an illustration of God writing a check. He used $1 million, which back then that was a significant amount. Some of you probably have that amount in your bank accounts. So let's use the national debt, $14 trillion. Let's say a check amount of $14 trillion was written for you, but you only took a magnet and put it on your refrigerator, and you left it there. And so when you went to get, but you lived your life as if you weren't a trillionaire. You cooked and you bought your groceries and lived in reliance of your own abilities. You had prayers, but prayers of "thank you, God, for making me able to take care of myself." Or are you living out the belief that the blood of Christ has covered you and that you are adored by the one true God? Are you cashing that out every day? Are you placing your trust? Are you placing your hope in it? Are you so rich with God's grace that you cannot keep it to yourself? Your bank account or your computer program cannot have that many zeros on listed on your bank statement, and so you want to share that wealth with others. Friends, the gospel is that rich. I encourage you to engage, not just in deeper devotions, but to pray and to read through the Bible and look for how Christ is responding in your devotions, in your readings, how Christ is your Lord in your decisions. Observe your decisions during this week of, are you relying on your own will and ability, or are you relying on God? And then lastly, are you engaged in living in a grace-based, gospel-driven community? Do you understand that in order for justice in your life to be, in order for God to have justice in your life, someone had to pay the cost? And so in order to bring justice into other people's lives, we're called to absorb and to support the needs of our neighbors. And we trust that God will support us through this, because God is the only one who can give, and his hand is always full. And so I encourage you to enter into and look for venues to serve and love one another. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, there's an episode where Eustace meets Aslan. Eustace is this small child who loves wealth, has multiple times done very selfish things and made selfish decisions. And one of the things he does is steal money from a dragon, and he puts a ring on, and the ring turns him into a dragon. And he falls asleep on his pile of wealth, and he's so happy. And he wakes up, and he realizes he's a dragon. And he's like, oh no, this is terrible. I can't even run to my friends, because when my friends see me, they're going to shoot me, or they're going to attack me with swords. So they're not going to be able to help. Who's going to help? And Aslan shows up. And Aslan is a god figure, and he represents God. And Aslan doesn't speak, but he can hear. But yet, for some reason, Eustace can hear him in his head. And Aslan says, you need to be able to undress yourself. You need to remove your scales, and then you can jump into this magical pool, and the magical pool will cure you of your dragonness, of your thick-skinnedness. And so Eustace says, oh, I can change just by doing that? That'll solve my problem? No problem. I got this. So he starts peeling, and it feels so good to peel all those scales off. And finally he finishes, and there's a big pile. And then he walks to the water, and he's a dragon again. So he does it again. And he does this 3 times, and now he's frustrated. You know, he goes, how am I going to cure this curse if I can't peel this off? And Aslan says, you have to let me peel it off for you. So Eustace is like looking at Aslan. He's looking at Aslan's claws. He's looking at his skin. He's looking at Aslan. He's looking at Aslan's claws. He's like, oh. So he peels a little bit more. It doesn't work. And finally he lies on the ground. And the dragon lies on the ground and says, okay, you can peel me. And Aslan takes his claw and pierces through the shell of the skin, and Eustace screams. It's incredibly painful. It's shooting up into his head. It's so painful that he thinks that Aslan's about to kill him, and he's wondering if he's gonna die. But Aslan starts pulling away, and this time it's thicker skin. This time it's deeper. But as he's peeling it away, after that pain, it starts to feel better. And Aslan quickly tears off all the scales, and before Eustace can say anything, Aslan throws him into the pool. The ring falls off his hand, and the spell is over. And Eustace walks back and recounts this whole story to his cousins. And C.S. Lewis, in his brilliance, was trying to illustrate that this change cannot be done by us. This change has to be done by God. But the very fact that you sense that you need to change is already God's work in your heart. And so pray to him, run to him, meditate on his word, and also be sure that God will change you. Be sure that God will change you. And I pray that we as a community and as a church would be so moved by our relationship with God that we would be unable to keep it to ourselves, both in word and in deed. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much that without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable. It would be impossible. That there would be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. And so the author, Luke, is well aware of this and emphasizes the power of the Spirit through the book of Acts, which is all about the day of the Pentecost when the Spirit has come. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit has come, that now we are the venues and the containers of your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would dwell in us richly, that you would guide our words, guide our actions, open our eyes, and fill us with your Spirit, and help us to realize that the presence of your Spirit is affirmation and confirmation that you love us and accept us. And so help us to walk away from sin, to loathe sin, to have a disdain and a distaste of sin, and a love and a desire and a passion for your law and your word. And we thank you that your Son, who had the perfect love, who is the perfect law, has done this already for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.